I'm in Exodus 25. Where God begins to give the directions to Moses on Mount Sinai to prepare a sanctuary wherein God may dwell and whereby God may have relationship with these people, even though chosen by him as his oracle, unable to rise to the standard of God's perfection. And the tabernacle was a means by which God maintained relationship, communed with them, communicated with them, had relationship with them. So this is one of the most sacred chapters in the Old Testament because it rings with meaning in type and shadow of what will be fulfilled in the redemptive work of Christ when God gave his Son, broke the barrier created by our sins, gave us access to him, an access consistent with his justice through his Spirit to us. And yet I point out each night his first subject is speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. One of our crusades is to bring dignity back into the relationship with God called giving. Giving of offerings has been so cheapened by so much of Christianity. God's made a beggar. Well, God doesn't need our money. But the giving of offerings is one of the most liturgical, eucharistic, ecclesiastical, and religious that man can do in relationship to God. And in this chapter, which focuses in on the most profound spiritual meanings of these types that enable God to relate temporarily to man, tending the gift of his Son, he starts with offerings. So don't ever let yourself forget that, or get into a spirit whereby you have a wrong attitude toward the taking of offerings in relationship to God. He then begins to reveal first the Ark of the Covenant. That was a type of Christ, made of acacia wood and gold to symbolize the two natures, human and divine, containing within it the rod of Aaron the high priest, dead wood that overnight blossomed in new life as typical of the resurrection, the pot with the manna typifying that Jesus was the bread that came down from God out of heaven, and the two unbroken tablets of stone symbolizing that only inside in Christ was God's law perfectly kept. We then came to the mercy seat. I've been camping out on that. Thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. Verse 22, and there, or 21, thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. It was the lid of the ark with the molded cherubims on each end. And on this mercy seat, there I will meet with thee and I will commune with thee. From above the mercy seat and from between the two cherubims, which were upon the ark of the testimony. Of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. I want to point out something as we go to the table of the Lord to give us, as always, some additional discernment into what Christ has done. This Ark of the Covenant was in the holy place, typical of the heavenlies. The tabernacle had a fence around it, an outer court with altar of burnt offering and laver of cleansing. Then inside the tented area, was what was called the tabernacle or sanctuary proper, which was an enclosed tent. It consisted of two sections. The first section being the holy place, which contained the table of showbread, the golden candlestick, and the altar of incense that sat just in front of the veil, separating this first section from the second section, which was called the Holy of Holies. This Holy of Holies had only the Ark of the Covenant in it with the mercy seat on top. And once a year, the high priest was allowed to part the curtains, carrying the blood of a sacrifice, symbolizing the life that had been shed as vicarious sacrifice, the perfect, innocent one, standing in for the sins of the people. The high priest carried the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies, sprinkled the blood on the ground, giving him standing, and on the mercy seat, and then God's presence, called the Shekinah, a brilliant, glorious light, would settle down on the mercy seat. As I've said several times, the high priest had bells attached to his robes and garments. And as he moved about inside this Holy of Holies, not seen from outside, typifying heaven in the presence of God, the bells continuing to tinkle would testify to the people outside, on hearing those bells, that the sacrifice was found acceptable. Because if it wasn't, the priest would die. And he could only go in once a year. In fact, if you go to Leviticus 16, a place that I will go to before I leave Exodus 25, but to anticipate it, the Lord said unto Moses, second verse of Leviticus 16, speak unto Aaron thy brother that he come not at all times into the holy within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. Read it again. I skipped over places, added its italics, added to the translator, and read it without the added word place. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. You better respect God in those days. You get a hair crossways and decide you want to come running to God and part that veil and run in there, you're deader than a hammer. Once a year, he was allowed to go in. Speak that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. That one time a year, when the high priest went in, which is the only time he is allowed to go in, you listen for the bells to tinkle, because as he moved about, those bells told you he wasn't dead, thus the sacrifice was acceptable. And there was no chair for him to sit on. I want to point that out. There was no chair for him to sit on. The high priest in those days' work never ended. As I continue to elaborate on the meanings of what Christ did as preparation for communion in these series, I will point out how they took care of sins for the year to come. Because on the Day of Atonement, sacrifice, when accepted by God, covered their sins of the past year. God also made a provision throughout the year to take care of their sins as they went. with the blood and ashes of the heifer applied. But that's another subject. The point, and very simply, the only point I want to make tonight, is there was no rest for that high priest in the type. This is why the book of Hebrews is going to talk about we have a much better high priest in Christ, much better provisions, much better redemption. His work, the high priest of the Old Testament, the type of what Christ would do, never ceased. He had to keep moving even on the Day of Atonement. There wasn't any chair for him to sit down. Say, whew, I'm glad it's over, God. I mean, it's been a mess scattering these ashes mixed with blood of the heifer all year trying to find these people fast enough to cover their sins. I'm glad it's over. He didn't get to sit down. There was only one seat. The mercy seat. Only God rested. God rested. The priest worked. He sprinkled the blood and applied it. He had to bring the blood and he had to go out again, come back in again on this Day of Atonement. He had to bring blood from the bullock and blood from the goat and blood from the ram. Man, he was working constantly. And they'd see him part the people would see him part the curtain from the outer court and go through the curtain that led into the holy place. Then he'd have to part the veil to go into the Holy of Holies and come out and back and forth. His work didn't cease. And the best they got was a year, the past year. But God sat. He sat on the mercy seat, which typified the finished, accepted work of Christ. Now, go quickly to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Some have called this the most powerful summary of Christ anywhere in Scripture. The first three verses. God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, various methods, like this tabernacle type, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom one, he hath appointed heir of all things, two, by whom also he made the worlds. Jesus was heir of all things, was the instrument by which the worlds were formed. He was the Word who spoke it into existence, who being in the brightness of His glory, literally outraying of His glory, the express image of His person, proof coin struck in human flesh, upholding all things by the Word of His power. Not only did He speak the worlds into existence, His Word holds it together. When He had by Himself purged our sins, no other help. He did it all. Doesn't need any help from me or you. When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Christ was the high priest, as well as the offerings. He is our high priest. He was the sacrifice. He was the offerer. He was the high priest doing it all. But unlike that high priest in the type, who couldn't sit down, only God sat down on that which typified the finished work of Christ. Christ is our high priest to which all these pictures pointed. They were the shadow, He's the substance. He also sat down. Because there ain't ever going to have to be another offering. There's never ever going to have to be another offerer. Our high priest sat down having by Himself purged our sins, past, present, and future. There's nothing to add to that. We don't have the nervousness that comes in the old type. Is it going to be accepted as each year we seek forgiveness? It's already accepted. It's already been testified to. Christ is the propitiatory. That type was seen in the mercy seat when God sat on it. Now, Christ himself as our high priest sat down also. Don't have to listen to any bells ring. It's all been done. And that's why I tell you each night, as we take these elements, don't approach him with guilt. Don't approach him thinking you have to add something. Don't approach him thinking you have to examine yourself to see if you're worthy. You're made worthy by what he did, by himself, purged our sins, carried them away. I know the verse, I go to it every night to correct it in the traditional view. I don't have to correct what Paul said, but I do have to correct the misinterpretations. Paul did tell the Corinthians to examine themselves, lest they eat and drink unworthily. But as I say, each time we go to this table, he said unworthily. That's an adverb. It modifies the action, not the actor. He never said unworthy. That's an adjective, a state of condition that accrues to the actor. Unworthily is a quality on the act. And he defines how you partake unworthily. You partake unworthily and take damnation to yourself, a temporary punishment that produces sickness and weakness and even death, by partaking, not discerning the Lord's body. That's why I teach before we partake. I hope eyes get opened that you might discern what it is we are memorializing. And this cup is the symbol of his shed blood, the one who purged us with his own blood. Blood, the book of Leviticus says, 17th chapter, 11th verse, contains the life of the soul. God said, for sin comes death. Christ, worth enough to stand in for all of us, gave his blood. By himself, purged us, all of us, from our sins. You eat and drink worthily when you discern that. That nothing I can bring, including God's unimpressed with guilt. He knows about that. That's why he gave his son. We partake unworthily when we fail to discern and appropriate what the old hymn says. He paid it all. He himself purged our sins. And he sat down. It's finished. You don't have to do it anymore. Nothing needs to be added. All we have to do is receive his grace. So take this cup without guilt and lift it in the knowledge that he paid the full bill and we can be made worthy, are made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. And we remember him and discern what he did for us as we lift the cup and take it together in Jesus' name. There was no sickness in the Garden of Eden. Sorry. There was no death. Henry Drummond once defined life as capacity to relate to one's environment. And we use a corny illustration, but like a golf cart that can plug in and get recharged each night. Adam and Eve had direct access to the source of all life. Because of their sin, they were driven away from that presence. And man instantly began to die, no longer capable of relating to the source of life. The book of Ephesians speaks of a wall of partition between us and God because of our sins. And then it says, Christ has broken that wall of partition. And the Holy Spirit now has access because Jesus paid it all. I don't say that when you're sick, it's because you have sinned. But sickness entered this world because of the sin of our forefathers, Adam and Eve, who were separated from the healing source of life. That's why in the communion pictures or the atonement pictures throughout Scripture you find God attaches physical healing to the spiritual restoration. Isaiah 53, He not only bore our transgressions, He lifted from us and carried away our sicknesses and infirmities, and with His stripes we are healed. Literally, is because He's already sat down, finished work. With His stripes ye were healed, as Peter says. Again, you don't have to deserve it. You don't have to stretch or do some spiritual exercise or find somebody to touch you. There were two elements at this table because He took care of physical sickness as well as redemption and purging from sins. You appropriate it the same way by discerning that He not only shed His blood, but His body was broken, and with His stripes ye were healed. There's healing at this table as you take the bread in faith and make it your promise to appropriate with His stripes. I was healed. In Jesus' name, take it now.